So last week, Jacob began by sharing a story about Jeremiah Lanphier and the New York prayer revival. So I've got a story of my own to begin our class, okay? It's another story from a couple hundred years ago, or a year, 100 years ago or so, that I'd love to share with you about. It's about a man whose faithful evangelistic zeal I trust will be an encouragement for us as we consider how we can love lost people. It's about a man named John Harper. Anyone, just by chance, anyone know the story of John Harper, the Scottish pastor?
No.
See, one hand. Allison Rahr, got one. Well, here it is. There was a Scottish boy who was born to Christian parents in Glasgow, Scotland in 1872. His name was John Harper. He himself heard the gospel from his parents at a young age, and at 14, he was saved. He had new life in Christ. And from that point forward, his life was marked by zeal for the gospel, by a desire to share his faith with lost people around him. And the means that he did that through was personal evangelism and street preaching. And as he grew up, he entered the ministry, and while he was serving at a church in Glasgow, he was married. He was blessed with a daughter named Nana. And shortly thereafter, he was actually widowed. His wife passed away a couple years after giving birth. And during his ministry, Harper became well known as a preacher and an evangelist, which brought along with it many opportunities to speak at various churches and conferences and colleges and revivals. And one invitation that came to him was from the famous Moody Church in Chicago, where D.L. Moody pastored for decades previously. He was invited to give a series of lectures and sermons there and for a few associational meetings. And it seemed that the work went so well, it was so successful, that just a couple years later, he was invited back. So he went back to Glasgow, and only a couple years later, remember, he's not hopping on a plane, he's hopping on a ship to cross the Atlantic. So they invited him back a few years later. And having seen such fruit from his first trip to Chicago, he agreed to return, but this time he was going to bring his little daughter, Nana, with him. And together, John and Nana boarded a ship at Southampton headed for New York City. And a few nights into the voyage, Nana remembered being woken up by her father in the night. And he told her that he was going to put her in a lifeboat because something had happened. There was some kind of incident. He didn't know what. But he encouraged her that it was simply a precaution, that he would meet her and the adult cousin that joined them on the trip. He was going to meet them in New York when all of this passed. And perhaps you know where this story is going. Young Nana and her cousin were saved. But John Harper died that night as one of the estimated 1,500 souls aboard the Titanic. Well, the story is compelling enough, maybe even to conclude there, but there is still something even more amazing about John Harper. Fast forward several months to a prayer meeting in suburban Toronto, in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. A young Scotsman stands to his feet to give a testimony of how he came to be a Christian. He told himself how he himself had been on the Titanic that night, that it sank, and how he had clung to a piece of debris in the freezing waters. And then he said, quote, "Suddenly a wave brought a man near to me, John Harper, who was also holding on to a piece of wreckage. He called out," John did, "Man, are you saved?" I said, "No, I am not." He shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Then the waves bore him away until a short time later he returned. And get this, he returned by saying, "Man, are you saved now?" "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Then, succumbing to the frozen North Atlantic, John Harper sank along with the ship, never to be seen again. And the young Scotsman stood up in the church where he was and with tears in his eyes said, "And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water beneath me, I trusted Christ as my Savior." I am John Harper's last convert. Well, this morning we're going to be discussing how we can grow in genuine, gospel-informed, self-sacrificial love for lost people, like our brother John Harper, who had one breath left to give and called men to repentance and salvation. He embodied that great call. I don't think it's a UBC service unless we quote Charles Spurgeon at some point, so let's get it out of the way. He embodied that great call of Spurgeon to evangelism and prayer when he said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for." This is the kind of love that found people are meant to feel for lost people. With this in mind, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning aware that we are imperfect evangelists, and we're often ineffective because we don't care about lostness in the way that you mean for us to, Lord. We confess, Lord, that we have often been asleep in our own eternal security and have therefore been blind to the eternal peril that our neighbors are in. Forgive us, Lord, for our slothfulness, and restore to us the hope of our own salvation, Lord, that we might share the gospel with others. Awaken our hearts and minds so that we would be roused from our sleep to share the good news of the gospel with those around us so that we might bring you even more glory, more honor, more praise to your name. We pray that you would glorify your name in all the earth and that you would use us to do that work in this church, in our homes, in our schools and workplaces, and all the places in between, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Friends, if you're looking for a main idea for this morning's talk, it'll be this. Simply, our prayers shape our affections and our actions toward the lost. Our prayers shape our affections and our actions toward the lost. This simple idea is going to shape our time together this morning. There are only those two sections for today's talk. How our affections are to be engaged in evangelism, and then we're going to conclude with some short practical action steps in our evangelism. Think of that as an application section. The first point, I'm just going to warn you, is much longer than the second, so don't worry whenever it takes a while to get through the first point. Well, let's begin with that first point there, our affections toward the lost. I'd love to begin this section by offering you a few rhetorical questions for us to ruminate on over the time that it takes me to read them. So that means don't shout out your answer out loud. Just think to yourself. Be honest with yourself. It's my prayer that these questions will afford us a unique opportunity this morning to take an accurate stock of our hearts and our affections toward the lost, not so that we would be put to shame, but so that we would better know how to pray for God's help, and so that we might be able to measure our growth together over the coming days and weeks and years as we live out the Christian life together. So let's calm our hearts just for a moment and consider how we might most honestly and naturally answer these questions. What's the first image that enters your mind when asked, "Who's a lost person?" Or, "What does a lost person look like?" What's your natural response to physically encountering the downcast and dejected? Have you ever passed over an evangelistic opportunity, not because you were afraid of it being awkward or you were afraid of rejection, but because you really just didn't care about that person? Do you ever look down on lost people who commit sins in public that you commit in private? I don't ask any of these questions to shame anyone, but simply to help us see ourselves accurately. And friends, the good news this morning, after answering those questions, is to remember that we're not saved by our good works, or our perfect track records, or our pure intentions. We're not saved by how we answer those questions necessarily. We are saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross for us. And by his grace, we can grow in our knowledge and enjoyment and faithfulness to him each day. Amen? That's the hope of living the Christian life together. We'll soon see in this lesson that there is not frustration in heaven, but celebration in heaven for repentant sinners. So to begin, let's look at the model of compassion himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's that first section, our Lord's compassion for the lost. So we inform our affections for the lost by looking to Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. Our Bible says that he is gentle and lowly in heart. He receives sinners and eats with them. His blood, as the hymn says, makes the foulest clean. And I know that because his blood availed for me and for you. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is beginning his public ministry, going through cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and healing those with diseases and afflictions. And in verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. What we see in this text, among other things, is the tender concern of Jesus for neglected souls. Jesus looked upon them and knew that they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. And this reality did not fall on a heart that was unwilling to feel for them. Our brother J.C. Ryle said, he saw them neglected by those who for the time ought to have been teachers. He saw them ignorant, hopeless, helpless, dying, and worse than dying, unfit to die. The sight moved him to deep pity. That loving heart could not see such things and not feel. So the question naturally arises for us, what are our feelings when we behold fallenness, lostness, despair, hopelessness, mistreatment? Do we feel tenderly concerned with the state of these people's souls? Do we have any measure of pity for their situation? And perhaps more importantly, does that pity ever push us, propel us into action? Friends, if we're to follow the example of our Lord, we must continue to be a people who have thick skin, yes, but soft hearts. And friends, we each have our preconceived notions about what typifies a lost person, don't we? But it's of utmost importance that we allow the Bible to determine for us the line between lost and found. So, who are the lost? How does the Bible draw that line? We're going to be looking at that second point, who are the lost? And this is where we'll be turning to Luke chapter 15. So if you'll take your Bible out, we'll do that now. So who are we talking about? Who is it that's truly lost? Is it simply the homeless man who has dealt with substance abuse in your mind? Or is it simply all of the young children of this church who have not yet trusted in Christ? Or is it only the convinced atheist who seeks to humiliate young Christians on social media. No matter what your definition of lost is, it must bow to how the Bible speaks of lostness. And to find the answer to this question, there's perhaps no better chapter in all the Bible than Luke 15. And just a note, if you want to be encouraged this afternoon with some free time that you have, because there's no Sunday evening service, there's nothing happening tonight at the church, I would encourage you to take some time to go back and listen to a sermon that was preached here at UBC about a year and a half ago. It was in December of 2023 by our brother Nick Roark. The title of that sermon is Joy in Heaven, where he preaches through Luke 15, 1 to 32. And it, as I've prepared this week, it has been a huge encouragement to me. And I trust that it will be the same. It'll be just as encouraging as anything you hear from this talk this morning. It might be more worthwhile to go listen to that sermon. I'd encourage you to do that. All right, Luke 15. There are three parables in this chapter. There's the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. So I'm going to comment briefly on the first two, but the bulk of our time will be in verses 11 to 32, prodigal son. Let's begin reading there in verse 3. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is the parable of the lost sheep. And what we're meant to see here, among other things, is that oftentimes the lost are those people who are wayward in this life. It's no uncommon thing to recognize that there are many people that each of us know who, though they may have gone to church as children or though they came from a Christian background, have forsaken the gathering and have likely forsaken Christianity altogether. We all know those people. And perhaps it's a temptation for us to assume that the only people that we think of as wayward are those who've made mistakes with obvious negative impact on their lives. Maybe drug or alcohol abuse or a gambling addiction or infidelity or an inability to keep a job or you fill in the blank. And it's true, many of those who struggle with those things are in fact far from God. But let's not forget that someone can be just as lost as those I just mentioned and yet be living with all of their ends met and with all of the respectability of their community. Lostness does not equate to socioeconomic status. The simple point I'm trying to make here is that both the homeless man and the CEO are prone to wander. Both have the capacity to, like the sheep, be lost in the far country. Let's continue reading in verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So if the parable of the lost sheep helps us to see that people can be lost in the far country, the parable of the lost coin, interestingly and almost counterintuitively, shows us that some people are lost even while they're still at home. That should cause us to pause. What does it mean to be lost at home? Well, we're going to see examples of both in the next parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And since God's word never returns void, let's read the whole thing together now, starting in verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. That's shocking. Father, you may as well be dead. Go ahead and give me what's coming to me. And instead of driving him out of his presence and disowning him, the kind father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, meaning that his father was looking for him, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him and said, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he cut him off there. You're not going to try and work it off as a hired servant. I'm cutting you off there. The father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, it's a great way to talk to your father. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, the tender heart of this father, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I'm sure this is a story that the majority of you have heard before. Even if you're not a Christian, you've likely heard the tale of the younger brother who sinfully and shamefully asks for his inheritance early, only to squander it in the far country. And then he comes to himself, goes back to his father, is received, and it's a happy ending. Everyone lives happily ever after. Well, if you were just listening with me, you'd know that that's not exactly the story. You'd also know that there was an older brother who shamefully despised the mercy and kindness of his father toward his younger brother. His pride, the older brother, was in his ability to serve in his father's house and to keep up with his father's expectations. All the while, he did not love his father. He would have much preferred to have a party with his own friends and the father not even be invited. To quote our brother Nick from the sermon I mentioned earlier, this isn't a story about one son. It's a story about two sons and a loving father. those who are in direct rebellion to God and who are unconcerned with pleasing Him, well, those are the kinds of lost people who are lost in the far country. And those who are in the church, maybe, and yet who hate God's mercy towards sinners while they, quote, themselves keep the law, well, those are in fact the kind of lost people who are lost at home. Tim Keller famously refers to, in that book I just gave out, The Prodigal God, he refers to the first situation as younger brother lostness, and the second as elder brother lostness. But what do these two brothers signify? We know that they're both lost, but what do they represent? Well, look back with me in Luke 15 to verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Do you see the connection? The tax collectors and sinners are younger brothers. The Pharisees and the scribes are elder brothers. The tax collectors and sinners are like sheep who are lost in the far country that need someone to go and bring them back safely. The Pharisees and scribes are like a coin lost at home. Both equally lost, both in desperate need of repentance and forgiveness. Both, get this, using the Father to get what they want, meaning his wealth, not the Father. One sought to get the Father's riches by being very bad. The other sought to get the Father's riches by being very good. And yet, miraculously, both brothers have the same compassionate, forbearing Father who is willing to receive them and who is not wishing that any should perish, but that each one should reach repentance. This is of enormous significance for us as we go about the work of evangelism, friends. This is a class on evangelism, I promise. We cannot assume that just because someone has made a mockery of their life or not, that that is the right indicator of whether or not they are saved. Like we said earlier, salvation isn't directly correlated to socioeconomic status, to geographic location or political affiliation even. The only data point that matters when it comes to our evangelism is, does the person have a heart of stone or a heart of flesh? Are they saved or are they not? Are they dead or are they alive? Whether a person is in the far country or they're in your backyard, it makes no difference. They must be drawn by the Spirit to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Matter of fact, don't even ask, have you gone to church, firstly and foremostly. Ask like John Harper, are you saved? I don't care if you go to church. Don't cut that out and use that anywhere else. That's just for this room. I do care if you go to church. But more than that, we ought to care. Are you saved? You can go to church for 60 years and not be saved. The younger brother is lost because of his flippant law-breaking. The older brother is lost because of his righteous, self-righteous law-keeping. The younger brother is lost in his self-servitude. The older brother is lost in his moral conformity. The younger brother fails to believe Romans 6, 23, that the wages of sin is death. And the older brother fails to believe Romans 3, chapter 10, that no one is righteous. No, not one. So what does this mean for our evangelism? Well, it means simply that we must never assume that a person is saved simply by their involvement in the church or by their good deeds. How many of you that have been Christians for a long time have seen people in the church who, by all accounts, were moral, upstanding church members, who then, toward the end of their life, made shipwreck of their faith? Probably more than we'd care to admit. And we don't finally know the state of eternal souls, but perhaps we should remember and take to heart what the Bible says in 1 John 2, that they went out from us because they were not of us. Both the younger brother and the older brother, both Zacchaeus and Nicodemus, both the druggie and the yuppie, must all, on equal ground, humbly come to the foot of the cross to receive forgiveness for their sin. There is no other way. Therefore, we should share the gospel, and we should never assume that people are Christians, because to do so may very well be the most unloving thing you can do for them. Let's move now to that final section in our first point, where we'll look at some of the motivations for evangelism. And the scriptures give us a multitude of reasons why we ought to care about the lost, but I'll just list four short reasons for us this morning. The first is also found in Luke 15. It's the joy of heaven. The joy of heaven. So what was that common thread through each of those parables in Luke 15? How did each of them really conclude? Well, it's to showcase the abundance of joy in heaven that occurs when one sinner repents. Friends, we ought to be motivated to share the good news of the gospel, highlighting people's need to repent, because it's that very repentance that causes the hosts of heaven to give praise to God. Don't make the false assumption that when we or others confess and repent of sin, that God is for some reason sitting on his throne, rolling his eyes at us like, finally, you figured out. That took you long enough? No. That is not his response to our confession. In fact, there is silence in heaven when someone trusts in their self-righteousness to save them. No one in heaven is impressed by that. The Lord certainly is not impressed by your self-righteousness. But do you want to know what causes joyful shouts of praise in the halls of heaven? When one sinner, with the faith the size of a mustard seed, says, "Forgive me, I am a sinner." And the halls erupt with praise. This ought to be an ever-increasing motivation for us in our evangelism, that when we share the gospel and people truly repent of their sins, heaven erupts with praise to God. But not every motivation we have is a happy one. We should also be motivated by sobering, even scary truths, like God's judgment of sinners in hell. That's the second point there. The horrors of hell. The reality of an eternal hell where God consigns unrepentant sinners is a concept that is as unpopular as you will find in this modern era. But as Christians throughout history have known all too well, the popularity of something and the truthfulness of something are not always likely to correlate. Trevin Wax said it well when he said, "I know among younger generations that it's popular to mock old school revivals and fire and brimstone preachers, but we ought to take care that in the process we're not mocking Jesus himself." The world regularly denies that which is clearly observable and true. And if there is any teaching in Jesus' own ministry that leaves no room for discussion, it is the topic that hell is a real place where unrepentant sinners are sent in order to bear the weight of God's righteous judgment for their treason. And since this is the case, we must be people who are motivated to share the gospel with urgency, clarity, and regularity. Because hell is real, and no one lives forever. No one's guaranteed tomorrow, actually. The third reason we ought to be motivated is, as we consider the willingness of our great God and Father to receive sinners, the willingness of the Father to receive sinners, we ought to be encouraged by this reality, because sometimes we can have a tendency to be offended on God's behalf by other people. Oh, sure, we didn't evangelize that person at work, but you know, you really don't understand how sinful they really are, or how averse to Christianity they really are. You know, honestly, I'm just not going to cast my pearls before swine like that. Might be something we'd say in our heart. Friends, if this is ever your temptation, just remember that our Lord came to receive sinners, even the worst sinners. The Apostle Paul writes about himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He's the chief of sinners. "But he received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And lastly, that last motivation for us this morning is we have the opportunity in evangelism to identify with Christ in willing self-sacrifice. To identify with Christ in willing self-sacrifice. In seeking to minister the gospel to lost people, we are actually identifying ourselves with the incarnate Christ. Luke 19, verse 10 says that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And you do well not to rush by that verse. The eternal Son of God humbled himself by leaving his throne and taking on human flesh and nature so that we, the rebels who sought his life, might be forgiven and reconciled and made free. This is amazing humility, and it is an amazing privilege for us to imitate our Lord by leaving behind our lesser thrones of comfort or self-importance or the desire to be liked or a million other things that we rest and trust in. We can leave behind those things because Christ left behind his throne. And it might be the case that some can say in glory, "God saved me through Frank's faithfulness. Through Sam's faithfulness. Because they humbled themselves for at least an hour. They stepped, however you speak English, they stepped off of their throne. And they cared about me, and they humbled themselves such that I might hear the gospel. What a reunion it would be to meet those in glory who we were courageous enough to share the gospel with. Not that we would receive glory, but that Christ would receive glory. And quickly, we're just going to conclude by looking at a few ways that we can be practically involved in reaching lost people in our midst with the hope of the gospel. I'd like to begin this section by acknowledging that we could spend many hours contemplating how each of us individually could grow and continue to excel in various areas of service to the lost. But I do pray that this short list will serve as a mere launching pad into further reflection, further conversation, further discussion, further prayer about how we can labor to protect, prize, and proclaim the gospel of Christ together. Here are a few core ways that we can serve lost people at UBC. Maybe firstly and foremostly, we need to keep the pure gospel front and center. It's the only way that any lost person will ever be found. It's the only means by which sinners can be reconciled to God. Not an attitude change, not a change of location, not a change of mindset, not personal enlightenment, none of that. A person goes from being dead to alive after being revived, given new life by the Holy Spirit in relation to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must keep it front and center. But not just in our gatherings, in our homes, in our counseling meetings, in our interactions with people in public, even when you're behind the car at 5 p.m. in rush hour traffic. Romans 10:14 says it clearly. How are they, lost people, to believe in the gospel if they've never heard? The gospel must be ever present on our lips. The second point is similar to the first. And that's that it's two parts. It's like two sides of the same coin. We must, at the same time, celebrate repentance, and we must abhor self-righteousness. We must celebrate repentance and abhor self-righteousness. If we are avoid falling into the sin of the older brother, we must remember that self-righteousness is utterly anti-gospel. The very last thing you want to do is to appear on Judgment Day still wearing your own righteousness. Look at me, Lord, and all of my good deeds. I think I'm going to pass the test. That's what many of us are tempted to do, are we not? R.C. Sproul said it best. The only way sinners can get past the gates of heaven is by wearing the robes of somebody else's righteousness. Friends, children of God come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, but we all wear the same clothes. We must strive to have a culture at UBC that celebrates and promotes repentance from sin rather than a culture that simply gives a pat on the back to the self-righteous. Indeed, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Pray that it would be so at UBC as it is in heaven. And lastly, we must do these final two things. We must warn those headed to and welcome those coming back from the far country. We must warn those who are headed to the far country, and we must welcome those who are coming back from the far country. We must warn those who are headed toward a life of sin and destruction. The church should never lose sight of their responsibility to be in the world, but not of it. We must always be sounding the alarm, notifying men and women that running after the treasures of this life is foolishness and will lead to their own ruin. After all, is the train really free once it's been liberated from its tracks? Neither is the human free when they've been liberated from God's plan, from God's word, from godly living, from church fellowship. Oftentimes at this church, if you're a member of this church, at members' meetings, there are rare cases where someone whom that we've brought into membership will say, after having been a member for a certain amount of time, they'll say, I no longer believe in Christ. I no longer hold myself out to be a Christian. And one of the saddest and most sobering phrases that exists in the life of this church is whenever one of our elders has to stand here and say, we recommend to release this person into the care of the world. And it's sad and sobering because the world doesn't care for them. People think that they do. People think that the world gets me. They'll accept me. And they won't. They may accept you, but not because you're a Christian. They'll accept you because you're one of their own. But they certainly won't support you. We must always warn against reckless abandon, lest men and women commit the sins of the younger brother. However, we must also be people marked by free grace and forgiveness like our Father. We must be ready with helping hands and open arms to serve like that great deacon of the faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this might mean like more of your time being spent at something like Second Mile. More of your time talking with John and others about what it would look like for me to be involved in a biblical counseling situation with someone who really could benefit from my life experience or my help. This could look like ministering the word to weak Christians that we know in our own circles. We must always assume that posture of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We must always be ready with the hope of the gospel for lost sinners, that Jesus, ready, stands to save and receive them, full of pity, love, and power. I'm going to pray now, and then after that, on the back of your handout, there are a few questions. If you'll break off into groups, we'll have a bit of discussion, and then I'll come back, and we'll sing the doxology to close. Let me pray. God, our Father, you are marvelous in all your deeds. Your character is flawless. You are perfect and without sin. And we are not. We are sinful creatures who are tempted to run away to the far country. And we're also tempted to be self-righteous and stay at home and judge others. But we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to be humble, to love what is right, to love the gospel, to never lose sight of the fact that it is nothing that we do that saves us. It is all of what Christ has done for us. And we pray that as we consider that, it would be motivation for us to share the gospel with others, such that you would receive glory and honor and dominion and praise throughout all times and now and forever. We pray these things in Christ's name.